Our Bible reading this morning is Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 1. So at the end of chapter 2, Paul has been arguing that the outward sign of circumcision is not what makes you truly Jewish, but rather it's the inward work of the Spirit circumcising your heart. And he goes on from there, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that was so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
If you're a visitor here, a big welcome from me. My name is Tim. Now, if I was to say to a person, you know, that classic question, what would happen to you if you got hit by a bus tonight? And they went, oh, I don't know. And I was able to explain the reality of heaven and hell. And we talked about the gospel, and they said, well, yeah, I want to be secure. I want to go to heaven. And so we talk about Jesus, we say a prayer, they become a Christian. Now, if I came back to them in, say, a year, and I said to them, what if in your job you made a massive stuff up and you cost your company thousands of dollars? So much so that you decide to lie about it and cover it up. Now, if you got hit by a bus tonight, what would happen? And they go, I don't know. I'm not sure. At that moment, the person who is saying they're a Christian but is not sure if they get hit by a bus, where they go, you suddenly realize that they don't understand the fullness of what Jesus has done for them. In fact, they don't understand what being saved by faith alone is. And it may be that some of us as Christians have some big sin going on in our life actively now or maybe in the past, and you're thinking, if I get hit by a bus, where do I stand with God? Often, if you've got that question burning, it fills you with anxiety. And that was the case for Martin Luther. He was a Christian. He identified as a Christian, but he spent so much of his Christian life in agony of the soul, because the burning question for him was, how can I stand before a holy God, me a sinner? Even though I'm a Christian, how is it that I can be accepted before God? I keep seeing all this sin in my life. And he was so conflicted over that, that as Matt said, he got to a point where he started to hate God. He saw how righteous God was and how much sin was in his life that he couldn't get rid of and knock on the head, that he started to hate God. Until he had a personal reformation, which kicked off an international reformation. He went back to the Bible one day and he noticed something that showed him that all of his salvation has been accomplished by God. There's nothing he has to do. And so he coined the phrase, faith alone. And I hope that as we press into exactly what Martin Luther discovered by reading God's word, it might not kick off an international reformation, but hopefully it will kick off for you a personal reformation. And maybe even if you are a Christian and you have got some of that panic in your soul of, well, if I get hit by a bus tonight, what next? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at sort of three phases to this talk. The first thing is we'll have a look at the definition of faith alone. What did the reformers 500 years ago, when the Reformation started, what did they mean by that? Then I'll also look into how Martin Luther discovered it, the passages he went to discover faith alone. And then we'll finish by just pressing home and making sure, do we understand that if we've grasped faith alone, we really will know that is assurance by another name. If you understand faith alone, you will be assured of your salvation. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'll be with us now as we read your word, and your Holy Spirit that has been there since Jesus rose from the dead, and you've poured it out on many people, you poured it out at the Reformation, and you continue to pour it out today. Be with us and help us to rely solely on Christ, to your glory. Amen. Okie dokie. So, first of all, I just want to say that when we're talking about faith alone, we've sort of defined faith, which means trust. So you're trusting, and it's not just general trust. We're actually trusting in what God says. And the key thing to think about with the Reformation is that 500 years ago in Europe when it happened, you're talking about countries that weren't pagan countries. They weren't Muslim countries. they were identifying as Christian countries. And they predominantly came under the Roman Catholic Church of the day. That was what led Christianity. That's what taught Christianity and spread Christianity. So the Roman Catholic Church, I should just say, when I mention the word Catholic today, I want you to hear me saying the official Catholic Church and their teaching. Okay, so the teaching that the official Catholic Church holds. I'm not talking about any individual Catholic. You don't know what they believe, and it's a great conversation to have personally with people. But when I use the word Catholic, I'm talking about the official Catholic Church and their leaders and what they hold as teaching. So when the Reformation started, they're actually engaging with the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And the key word is alone. You can see in all those lines there, faith alone, grace alone, they keep underscoring alone. Because the Catholic Church of Martin Luther's day, of the Reformation, still believed in Jesus. They still believed that Jesus saved you. They believed that, you know, all those things we just sung in the I Believe song, the Apostles' Creed song. They believe in there's one God. He is a Trinitarian God. They believe that Jesus died and rose again, that Jesus pays for sins. You know, all those things they believe. However, at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers wanted to underscore that when it comes to how you are saved, God does absolutely everything. And that's what they mean by the word alone. God does absolutely everything. And that was in contrast to the Catholic Church of the day, which was teaching that God does stuff, but he also asks of mankind to do something to contribute to their salvation. So that's what they mean by alone. Rather than thinking it's a cooperation, a human being and God work together. So God might kickstart your salvation, but then you've got to kind of keep working at it in order to secure it. The Reformers want to underline, no, it is God alone, and that is why we have assurance. So a key idea to press into this, the Reformers were looking at passages, say, like 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you have your outline, I've got that there. So we're looking at faith alone. The Reformers would look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be a sin offering. The translation can be sin or sin offering. I think it's actually sin offering. So God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Reformers, when they went back to the Bible, they saw that a transaction had taken place in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, God made Jesus, who was perfect and had no sin, to be a sin offering. So God took all of humankind's sin, their judgment that they deserved, their guilt, and put it on Jesus and judged Jesus, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. So that is Jesus, who had no sin, who was perfect, always obedient to his Father, secured perfect and utter righteousness, and God transferred that from Jesus onto the sinner, so that we are counted as righteous. Now, there's a key word when we think about this that's worth retaining. We don't often use it, but I'm going to show in a moment that often our language is very fuzzy, even today, so we should always be spending time going, what do we mean? People can use the same terms, but have actual different dictionaries. You know, we use faith, and we can even say faith alone and bandy that around. What do you actually mean? Now, the Reformers would look at a passage like 2 Corinthians and think of the eye of imputation. Think of, sorry, the term imputation. Who's heard of that term? Okay, great. We've got it. You might not use it in your casual conversation, but I think in our heads it's helpful in terms of getting clarity on what we're saying takes place in the Lord Jesus Christ. Imputation is credit. It is when God credits something to our account. So when God looks at our account because of the Lord Jesus, our account in terms of how righteous are you, how good are you worthy to come into heaven? And anything short of perfection is, no, you are not worthy. Are you worthy? He looks at our account, and even though he might look at you and me and see lots of sin in our past and even sin that we're continuing to do and can even look into our future and see that we've got sin coming down the line, he actually sees in our account all the righteousness of God, all the righteousness of Jesus in our account, and none of that sin is in our account anymore because that's been removed. That's what imputation means. So God imputes Jesus's righteousness to us and imputes our guilt and judgment to Jesus. All of it. That is what is going on in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it's important to understand that God imputes the entire package of our salvation. The whole thing that you need to be saved, Jesus won, and he gives it all to us. There's nothing more we have to do. That is imputation. Now, the reason why I've pressed in on that is last year, around this time, when we're getting ready to celebrate the Reformation, because it's actually this year that we mark 500 years since the Reformation kicked off, since Martin Luther wanted to hammer this point home, and he literally did hammer it. He wrote 95 lines, 95 theses about how God does every single thing in your salvation. You just have to trust and believe it. There's nothing more you have to do. He wrote that on a form, nailed it to a church door in Germany, and then went around Germany and Europe hammering home that point, in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church of the day. Now, last year, there was a commemoration where Catholics and the World Council of Lutherans got together to commemorate the Reformation. And the current Pope, Pope Francis, said this, I've got the quote, "And today, Lutherans and Catholics, Protestants, all of us agree on the doctrine of justification." So that is, how do you get your account credited with righteousness? So this is just last year. The current Pope said that all of us agree on that. And you may have heard people talk like that. You may have even heard your Christian brothers and sisters say, this is wonderful, you know. We finally all agree. Now, we have come a long way from 500 years ago because there was a lot of fighting and burning at the stake. And look, Catholics, Protestants and Lutherans don't do that anymore. In fact, we get along and do a lot of work together. Politically and socially, we do a lot of work together. But is it true that in the core, you know, the heartland of what we believe as to how we are saved, has that changed? Have we actually come closer? Pope Francis said yes. And he's referring to a moment 20 years ago where the Lutherans and Catholics actually signed a joint declaration saying, we believe the same thing about how you are saved. We believe the same thing about justification by faith alone. So that happened 20 years ago. Well, if you actually press into the document, the Catholics are still believing everything they all believed. The people that changed were the Lutherans. The Lutherans have come over to the Catholic view of salvation, which the Catholic view of salvation is at odds with this idea of imputation. They said this at the time of Martin Luther, when Martin Luther was going around hammering his point. About 20 years later, they had what they call a counter-revelation at the Council of Trent, and this is what they said. We'll read this slowly, just so we pick up what's being said. "If anyone say that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God. So that is your justification, your righteousness, is received, that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof. Let him be anathema, a curse. Do you see what they're saying there? They're pushing back on what Martin Luther was saying. He said, any good works you have, God is not looking at them and going, good works. Okay, let's now put that into your account. Martin Luther was saying, your account is now credited fully with Jesus, and because of that, God's going to pour his Spirit and change you. But none of the good works that you start doing actually contribute to your salvation. It's already been achieved. The Catholic Church of Martin Luther's day was saying, God might kickstart that, but then he will cause you, they use the term infusion, infuse you with the ability to do good works. So it's kind of like how we think of the Holy Spirit changing us, which he does, but they are holding that the Holy Spirit changes us and then God looks upon our good works and says, aha, you are now doing good works, I'm going to put that into your account, and hopefully over the course of your life you can get high enough to go straight to heaven rather than spend a bit of time in purgatory burning off the deficit. Does that make sense? That's the difference. Now, that's what they held at the time of the Reformation, and they have not revised that at all. This joint declaration upholds the Council of Trent. So if anyone's come closer, if they've come closer, it's people who have come closer and joined the Catholic definition. That is what is going on. So we should always ask someone, what do you mean by faith alone? Because Martin Luther is saying, in Christ, that was purgatory. If there's any purging of sin to be done, Christ on the cross purged it all. That was the moment of purgatory. So that anyone that trusts that that was done for them is saved. And that is the beauty of assurance, isn't it? That is the wonder of our salvation. That despite my sin, past, present, and future, I am saved. And if I sin, I will not be dropped. As a Christian, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you sin, and you will not be dropped. You will not be dropped out of grace. You will not be dropped out of God's salvation. That is the beauty of assurance. And people need that today. Is the Pope a Catholic? Well, he is. He is. And a lot of people are also becoming Catholic. But with our Catholic friends, we want to be asking them, what do you fear? What are you scared of? Because they need the beauty of assurance. They need the beauty of assurance. We should not think that the Reformation is over. This is how Martin Luther discovered this great truth, because he was a monk and he was very conflicted and agonizing over had he done enough. Picture of Martin Luther there. And after he kickstarted the Reformation, he was under a lot of pressure and lots of people said, you need to give an account for how you came up with this stuff. And he said, well, I read it in the Bible. And a year later, after 1517, where the Reformation started, he gave a presentation at Heidelberg, and he said, this is what is behind faith alone. This is my personal discovery of what I found in the scriptures. And he used this phrase in Latin, which is crux sola est nostra theologia. And it's translated, the cross alone is our theology. And this is what he finds. He was reading Romans 3 one day, so if you've got that in your Bible, open it up. He's reading along with his soul burning, saying, how can I be righteous before God? You know, the law says this, I see my sin. And then he reads from verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, the whole lot, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Verse 25 is significant. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Martin Luther says in this presentation, when he read that, bells went off in his head. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. What was going on for him is he was reading. Usually he would read the Bible in Latin, but then he knew the New Testament in Greek, and he also knew it in Hebrew. He struggled with Hebrew, but he said he was reading this passage, Romans 3, in Greek one day, and he read a word which we have as the phrase sacrifice of atonement, and that word in Greek is hilasterion. I've put them down on your outline. He read that word, which is the word propitiation, and that means something done to appease the offense that you've given to a deity. Okay, so it was a well-known word. But here, it's being used to saying that God presented Christ as a propitiation to appease the offense against God. He reads this word, and he says, propitiation, or hilasterion in Greek. He goes, I've just been reading that in my Old Testament. Because he struggled with Hebrew, he would often read his Old Testament in Greek, known as the Septuagint. And he'd just recently been reading Exodus 25, which I've put on your outline. Exodus 25 uses the word in Greek hilasterion 5 times in this short passage. And he goes, what does this mean? So if you look at Exodus 25, you'll see I've put in bold every time that word comes up, which in Hebrew is kipperet, means mercy seat. But it's all the one word, okay? It's all the one word, one idea going. God was telling Moses, when you make the Ark of the Covenant, so the temple, and then an ark in the middle of it, I've got a picture of it too. All right, this is what it looks like. He's describing that. In the middle of the temple, when you make that, you're to cover the hilasterion, the atonement cover of pure gold. Make it to these dimensions, make it of one piece, the atonement cover. So we're seeing the same word, hilasterion, overshadowing hilasterion. Verse 20, the cherubim are to face each other looking across the atonement cover, and so on, right? So he sees that 5 times. And this is the mechanism that Moses was telling, this is how God provides for your sin. This is how a holy God provides for sinful people to live in his community. They are to build this and there will be a sacrifice. Blood will be poured over. And the key thing is, God says after that, I will meet with you there. So in their temple, the one with the handles, so that's on your left, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and set amongst all these sinful people, the Israelites, it basically was in the center. And there in the center, a sacrifice is done, and God is able to meet, a holy God is able to meet with a sinful people. Martin Luther is reading this and realized that in the moment of the cross, the holy God meets with us. Through Jesus dying on the cross, the holy God now meets with us because all of our sin has been paid for through Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is imputed, credited to our account. And this released Martin Luther from paralyzing fear that he had had. He'd been paralyzed with fear. But now the beauty of assurance washed over him. I hope just as we've read that, you too are feeling the beauty of assurance that in the cross, it is the core of our theology. It is the core moment where Christ meets with us, where God meets with us forever. We are forever with God despite our sin. And oh, how many people still need this because they're living in fear. Let me finish by thinking about, if we've grasped this, we should be running out of here full of assurance. If you are still nervous about how you will stand before God, you need to keep thinking about this. Keep reading this passage. This will fuel your faith in Christ alone. There's a wonderful definition of faith alone that I've come across over the years. And like I said, terms get fuzzy because even, you know, people are using faith alone all the time now. And you've got to go, well, what do you mean? I love portable terms or definitions that you can put in your back pocket to help in these conversations. Faith alone is this wonderful phrase, nothing in my hand I bring. That's what it means to have trust in the cross alone. No more do you have to do. Nothing in my hand I bring. It is a wonderful phrase, and Ephesians chapter 2, which is on your outline, says exactly that. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. This is not from us. Ephesians makes clear, even the faith that we have is not from us. So this action of trusting God, so comprehensive is the package of salvation that God gifts to us, that He runs after us, collects us by His Holy Spirit, and the first thing He does in our life is create faith. Even faith is not from ourselves. The whole package is God alone. God saves us alone. When I went over, I was going to get Julianne Campbell up at this point. She's got a wonderful story about how she has come in the last 2 years to recognize this. She's been in the Catholic Church, and you know, the last 2 years she's found this beauty of assurance across her life. But unfortunately, she's sick today, so she just told me she can't be here, so we should remember her in our prayers. So let me tell you, when I went to the Philippines 2 years ago to meet my son, Kale, I was struck by how much fear a Christian nation has. The Philippines is known as the most Christian Catholic nation in the world. 98% of the population follow Catholicism. And here's some of the pictures of what I saw on the street, just outside churches and even on the street. It's lined, absolutely lined with vendors that are selling icons and little Mary statues and Jesus statues that you can pray for. If you put them in your house in the right place, you're covering off on all your bases, you're getting extra grace coming into you through these icons, because they actually live in fear. They are constantly worried that they still need to do more to reach to heaven. At the risk of it sounding crass, and I don't mean to sound crass, that's not what I'm doing. I'm trying to get a helpful metaphor as to how to understand what's going on with the Catholic idea of infusion, that you still have to cooperate with God. Peter Adams, I will use him so that he can cop any offence, but it's a helpful metaphor. The Catholic theology of infusion, the official Catholic Church, essentially teach this. Your life is like a bathtub. Okay, and there's a line around the bathtub, and you've got to get the water, which represents your righteousness, up to that line in order to get into heaven. Okay, now what happens is Jesus dies on the cross, and He's full of grace to dispense. When you are baptized in the Catholic Church as an infant, it is like putting the plug in, and the water starts running. you are now saved. And the water starts running up. But should you commit any mortal sin, it's like pulling the plug out and the water starts running down. So you then need to go and confess your sins to a priest and then follow up with some good works that he might tell you to do in order to get the plug put back in. Okay? And hopefully before you die, you can get to the line. Now, hardly anyone other than the likes of Mother Teresa get to the line. So, you know, we all are under the line, and what we need to do is hope that, you know, people like Mother Teresa who got extra amounts of grace can get their jug and pour it into the bathtub and, you know, get our line up closer. But if you don't make the line before you die, you go to purgatory, pay the deficit, and then you go into heaven. So people who live under this, like the Philippines, are in constant fear that they are about to get hit by a bus, or a jeepney as they call them over there, hit by a bus, and will have to spend time in purgatory. So they make sure as they go past churches, they say little prayers to draw grace in, fill up their bathtub, so to speak, and on and on and on. They live in paralyzing fear. On the planes, they were pulling out the saint that you have to fly with. You know, that is essentially the Catholic doctrine of how you get saved, where we are saved by faith alone. Again, to quote Peter Adams, in the mathematics of God, addition is subtraction. So if you add to Christ's mediation through Mary, you subtract from Christ and you have to rely on yourself. If you add to the Bible and rely on other church teachings, then you subtract from the Bible and you have to rely on yourself. If you add to faith and add your good works, you actually subtract from God's work and you have to rely on yourself. The beauty of assurance is that we have faith in God's gift of salvation, which removes human effort, absolutely everything. Even when we sin, all human effort is removed, and so it removes fear. If we understand faith rightly, faith equals assurance. Assurance of your salvation. My wife, she's on Facebook, and we're connected to the person that foster cared Kale, our little boy from the Philippines, over in the Philippines. And so she's a Catholic. And Deb keeps getting pictures of corpses on her Facebook feed. And it's a bit disturbing, but there's heaps of them. And the reason is because at the foster parent, because she's a Catholic, believes that if someone dies, you need to pray for them in order to get them out of purgatory or release them from purgatory. So that's why they push the photos everywhere. It's a bit confronting. We can't disconnect because we want to get other information, but there's a lot of corpses coming up on the on the Facebook scroll. Look, if you were about to die and you asked me to come to your bedside, I would remind you of the promise of the Lord Jesus. I'd hold your hand and I would say, Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. I'm going to pray, then I'm going to ask Matt to come up. He'll lead us through the Lord's Supper. And he'll take a moment to differentiate, you know, what Catholics believe with the Lord's Supper and then what we're doing. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your perfect love shown through the cross wipes out all fear. May we share this with other people, Lord. Amen.